Well, good morning, everyone. Certainly that time of year where we get to visit, meet, revisit, and those kinds of things. So it's great to see everyone, and we welcome those who are visiting with us. And today we are continuing our study of Ecclesiastes, but outside of Ecclesiastes. So very glad to be with each other this morning. Let's begin with a prayer. And Les, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Dear Lord, we're so grateful once again to be able to gather here on the first day of the week. We're so grateful that we have a revealed word before us to study and to know who our people is and the wisdom that you impart to us, the meaning in our lives that we owe to you when we see so many people that are confused about what life is about. We have a sure foundation and a rock to stand on. When we're standing on the Word of God and the rock of Christ Jesus. And we pray that as we study this hour that we may be attentive and that these things help us to become more like Jesus. In His name we pray.
Amen. So let's talk about the content and, in a way, the content cycle of the book of Ecclesiastes that we have emphasized over the last several weeks. And that is, Ecclesiastes has a very distinct context itself. It has a scope. And in light, especially what we're going to see tonight, it has a narrow, this morning, it has a narrow scope. It has limited vision, and that limitation, those parameters, is life under the sun, which means earthly living. The physical life that every human experiences and what you see around you and all the swirl of activity, this is life under the sun. And the book contains really three things that the wise preacher is doing. He's making observations of things that he sees, things that he's experienced, things he's come to realize, and then he's making conclusions from those things. And so, what's the conclusion he keeps making?
All is vain.
Everything under the sun is vanity. In that scope, in that context, all is vanity. All is empty, all is futile, all the activity, all the effort just ends up nowhere, okay? But then along the way, he also gives advice. And toward the end of the book, we saw there was more of that than earlier in the book. Because in a way, the advice is in light of his observations and conclusions. Because in spite of the fact that life is vain, there is still a wise way to live it. There are still some good choices you can make and some bad choices you can make. And so that's the content of the book of Ecclesiastes with, and this is very important, though not often, but very important when it does happen, is that God is injected into this evaluation of life under the sun. That it's almost like at times the statements about God, they're like inserts. They're not part of the flow of what he's talking about. It's like he on purpose, he says, however, you got to remember God. This is what we're seeing. This is what we're learning. This is what we're observing. But also, don't forget God. He's still there. And there is limited information about God, limited revelation about God in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in some ways, it's sort of vague. And that is, he's in control. Well, what's he doing? Well, we don't know what he's doing, but we just know he's doing something. Well, where's it headed? Well, we don't know that. But he's heading it somewhere. That's what he keeps saying over and over and over, which doesn't suffice a lot of people because that requires faith. I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes, like the book of Job, boils down to one question. Are you going to have faith in God or not? In spite of what you see, in spite of what you experience, in spite of what you're feeling and going through, are you going to believe ultimately? So these injections of God are very critical. Now, so we've already covered the 12 chapters. What are we going to do today in our Plan Wednesday? And we've talked about this. Well, this stems from something that we've said several times. You complete the thought. The book of Ecclesiastes poses the questions that what? The rest of the Bible what?
Answers.
The book of Ecclesiastes leaves us hanging. It leaves us with questions. It leaves us with uncertainty in some ways. And that is where we have the benefit of the rest of the Bible. And I would even say to you, especially the New Testament. So what we're going to do today and Wednesday is look at the book of Ecclesiastes in light of the New Testament and harmonize all of it. It's not going to take away from the gravity of what the wise preacher is saying, but it's just going to shed more light. I mean, you can look, it's the idea of the 360 view. You know, you ever look at buying an item online, and they give you the option of looking at the item on a 360 view as if you're in a store picking it up. It's pretty neat, okay? So, sort of a one-dimensional kind of view of Ecclesiastes. And so when you look at the rest of the Bible, we're still looking at the same thing, but we're looking at it from different angles. And that enlarges, it expands our understanding. Ecclesiastes is true, but it's not the whole truth. It's the point. So, when we go to the New Testament, I want you to go with me to the book of Isaiah. Because first thing we want to do is look at the book of Ecclesiastes in light of Jesus. Who he was, what happened to him, and what he taught. So, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 49. But I want to give you the setting of these chapters of Isaiah. This is the part of Isaiah that is commonly called the servant songs. Now, often read, often quoted, is Isaiah chapter 52, okay? Isaiah chapter 51, okay? I just lost where I'm looking at. Yeah, I'm sorry. Isaiah 52 is where I want to start. Sorry. Isaiah chapter 52, at the end of Isaiah chapter 52, it says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." Okay? What is this talking about? It's talking about someone who is highly exalted, but at the same time, he was abused and disfigured. Well, this spills actually over into chapter 53. And Isaiah 53 is that suffering servant prophecy. He bore our griefs. He was pierced for our transgressions. Parts of Isaiah 53 are quoted in the New Testament, like in 1 Peter and some other places, and applied to Jesus, as well as the conversation with Philip and the eunuch. And so the servant here in Isaiah 52 and 53 is the Messiah. The servant is Jesus Christ. Well, it's not just Isaiah 52 and 53. There are several servant psalms, several references to my servant in these chapters here in Isaiah in the 40s and in the 50s. Okay. Well, sometimes when you look at these references to the servant, it appears to be Israel as the servant, Israel as a people. Sometimes it appears to be the prophet writing here, Isaiah. But it's like a lot of messianic prophecies. There is an initial fulfillment, and then there is an eventual fulfillment. In other words, there are dual fulfillments. You know what it's like? It's like standing up on one of these mountain peaks here, and you look over and you see one mountain range, and then behind it you see, tucked behind that, another mountain range. So the prophet is looking, and he's seeing these mountains. He's actually seeing different things, but he's seeing it as one picture. So there are actually layers or steps of fulfillment. So some of the things that are said about the Messiah in the Old Testament had an initial fulfillment in somebody like David or the nation of Israel, but eventually it had a fulfillment in the Messiah. So now, let's look at Isaiah 49. Look for the reference to the Lord's servant And look what it said about the Lord's servant. Daryl, can you read? Start with this here and read verses 1 down to verse 4, first of all. Isaiah 49.
Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is in my reward with my God.
All right, let's stop right here. You see any Ecclesiastes-like statements? What does the servant say about his experiences?
Toiled in vain.
Toiled in vain.
I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity.
Okay, that's very Ecclesiastes-like. However, almost in the same breath, he does, at the end of verse 4, resign himself to what truth he believes in. God is there, and he's going to reward. And we saw statements like that, didn't we not? In that section there in Ecclesiastes about the rich man who was so duplicitous and so wicked, and when he died, people still sang his praises, and he says, I know, still. Those who fear the Lord will be blessed. So over and over you see the Ecclesiastes writer affirm that he still believed, in spite of the vanity of life, frustrations of life, the emptiness of life, he still believed that God would make things right. Because in the world of Ecclesiastes, there are a lot of things that are not right. There are a lot of injustices, there's a lot of unfairness, there's a lot of imbalance, but he believes that God's going to make it right. Same disposition here, isn't it? Let's look at what else is said in this and see if this doesn't look like the Christ. Rick, will you read verse 5 down to verse 10?
And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves along the roads. They will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water.
All right, thank you. What do you see in those statements that's messianic?
A light to the nations.
A light to the nations. Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. The Lord is a Redeemer, and he's picking to use him.
Salvation.
There's going to be salvation brought. This is pretty heavy with messianic expectation. Of course, people reading it then didn't completely understand how this was going to go down. But in hindsight, in light of the New Testament, we understand that this is very messianic. And especially when you get to Isaiah 52 and 53, and Isaiah refers to the servant, and he's depicted clearly as the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. And so God is going to do a great work through this servant, right? But back in verse 4, how did the servant feel? What did he see? What did he think? I've labored in vain. So there is that experience of vanity with in the distance this belief that God somehow is going to do good, but in the moment, from a certain perspective, I can't see it. So this is why those statements were followed up with, well, this is what God's going to do through you. He's going to do all these incredible acts of shedding light and bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Though at this moment, you're saying, I've toiled in vain. Yeah, Rick?
Well, I'm just thinking even Jesus himself was frustrated at times. Think of the end of Matthew 23 where he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, how I've wanted to take you as a hen gathered for chicks, but you wouldn't listen.
Right.
You know, that's almost like the labor is in vain.
Right. So let's build on this. Okay. This is the juncture we're at now. From a certain perspective, so we're going to limit a scope here. From a certain perspective, does there appear to be a more vain life? Hang with me. Than Jesus's. Why is that true? All right, Rick has said that even himself, he came to bring salvation to the house of Israel, but he says, I've longed to gather you as the chicks under the wings, and you wouldn't have it. Yeah, no, you just a segue. You segue. We segue together. Plus, I owe you one after the other night about the hair thing. Okay. You missed it if you weren't here. Good sport. What else about Jesus' life from a certain perspective that you could say, well, from a certain perspective, at a certain moment, it looked vain, empty?
But it came and he failed.
What?
A lot of people would think that he came and he failed.
Look at the masses of people at the first of the last week who held him as the son of David, laid their coats down on the road. At the end of the week, they're like, away with him, crucify him. Pilate's like, he's not done anything wrong, I'm going to let him go. They said, no, crucify him. By the end of that week, they had rejected him. After all the miracles, after all the teaching. Daryl, do you have
You basically said what I was thinking there.
Yeah.
It just crossed my mind. If you're a farmer and you go out and you sow a 10 acres with seed, and you've got 3 square feet that actually produce, what does that look like?
Failure, doesn't it? At that moment, he hadn't accomplished a whole lot, had he? Now, don't think about the last 2,000 years. Yeah, last 2,000 years. It's like the statement there. Just lost it. Verse 6. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's what's happened the last 2,000 years. Thank you for helping that. Vince, what else?
Like when Jesus was preaching, they were always looking for something physical, a physical kingdom, and he was going to deliver them from Roman rule. Verse 10, it talks about they will hunger and thirst no more, and that's what Jesus brought, you know, was righteousness, and that he was the light. And they were in darkness, but yeah, I could see where it would look like, you know, he was a failure, but actually he was, you know, preaching truth.
Right. But in that verse 10 reminds us of the woman at the well, right? You're going to say, Frank.
Yeah. How would you like to be in Jesus' shoes from his early life and all through his life, knowing that he was going to have to go to the cross?
And be rejected by all those people. And that's how they were going to treat him at the end. That's where it was headed. You know, he'd be around at certain times, all these people flocking around him and just wanting to get near him and everything. But in the end, what they were going to do to him. You're talking about toil that was vain. It looks like that, right?
And just from the perspective of a teacher, even his closest disciples didn't understand what he was trying to get across to him.
As plain as he was. As plain as he was. Okay? Is that?
Okay. Well, Frank was saying, it just made me think how easy it would be to be cynical. Okay. So cynical about these people. And just knowing that while they're flocking around, they're going to reject it.
And even sometimes, occasionally, makes a prophecy about it. For instance, like the night he was with the disciples at the Passover, and they said, no, we'll go to death for you. He says, no, you're all going to scatter. And Peter, you're going to deny.
Well,
Well, verse 7 totally jumped out at me when I was reading it. That says, the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation.
Yeah.
These are His people.
Yeah. Yeah. So from that perspective, you just think about that. Now, you and I have to labor to get to that thought point. Okay? I mean, the notion that anybody would ever say Jesus' life was vain, it almost sounds blasphemous, okay? But Jesus Himself talked about how this was going to go down. And He knew all along and how it was going to end. And so from a certain perspective, He did fail. From a certain perspective, He really did fail.
From a life under the sun perspective.
From a life under the sun perspective. And I want you to go to a moment where some of His disciples were feeling that. Okay, I don't know why I keep using the word "feel" today, but it works. I mean, that was your emotional state. Go to Luke 24 with me. This is after death. Jesus is after His resurrection, but He's yet to appear and prove Himself alive, but He's about to start doing that. And this is the occasion of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Don't know exactly who this is. I mean, some people speculate one of these might be Peter. But Jesus walks up to these two disciples who are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a short distance, and they don't know who He is. He's somehow shrouded from their comprehension of who He is, and He engages them in conversation. So in Luke chapter 24, verse 21, look what they say. 24:21. Gary, can you read that one verse, 21?
But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happen.
What's the tone there in verse 21 about what they thought of Jesus at this juncture? We had hoped He was the one. I mean, nobody, no Israelite would have thought that the Messiah would be put into a grave, let alone condemned as a prisoner. Let alone manhandled and mocked and insulted and beaten and slapped around and scourged and everything. Nobody thought the Messiah would ever go through something like that. They couldn't comprehend that. He's dead. It's 3 days. He's still in the grave, they think. And it's by the fact, going back to Daryl's point, that He actually said this would happen to Him. He predicted it. And His resurrection. But now look what happens. Gary, verse 25 to 27.
And He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself.
All right, thank you. You know what Jesus is doing here? They're looking at what had happened from this perspective. Now, He's giving them a different angle. You know, over in Moses' writings, over in the prophets, this is what the scripture said. And then you're like, oh, the Messiah would suffer. Oh, the Messiah would die. Oh, the Messiah would resurrect. And so now they're getting a different perspective on what they had witnessed on the earth, life under the sun. They're getting it from the perspective of God's plan. In other words, they had to learn there was more to Jesus than what met the eye. There's more going on than what meets the eye. There's something underneath. There's something behind. There's something above. There's more happening. It's like you watch a play, and you got the actors, you got the set. A lot of the activity of the play goes on behind the curtains, over in the wings, back in the sound and tech booth. I mean, all this stuff's happening to produce what's happening on the stage. They'd only seen what was happening on the stage. They really didn't understand the production. So, wow. Yeah.
Well, as a king, he didn't conquer like an earthly king. He conquered through his sufferings. That's how he conquered. And they couldn't see that.
Their value system would not have concluded that's a king.
It was a different formula to being a king and a deliverer. And so they had that, they had to break out. So we've been talking about to understand Ecclesiastes, you have to understand it's written from a narrow perspective. It's got a narrow scope. What's going to have to happen to these disciples is that that narrow view has to be blasted. They've got to see the expanse. And this goes back, this goes right back. If you go back to Ecclesiastes with me, Ecclesiastes, couple places this is found, several places, but here's a couple. Chapter 3, verse 11. Remember after the earlier part, there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. There's a time for this. There are these seasons and moments. Okay? Verse 10. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also put eternity in a man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now we know from statements like in the New Testament, like the first couple chapters of three chapters of Ephesians, that God had a plan of salvation from the beginning, even before the creation, to bring about salvation. You're talking about something that fits that text. And then there's that statement toward the end over in chapter 8. Remember this one, verse 16? 8, 16, and 17 of Ecclesiastes. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. What do the New Testament writers say about the prophets? Even about David? Basically, they wanted to look into these things. Even the angels wanted to look into these things. They even didn't know when they were prophesying about the Messiah, who exactly the Messiah would be and how this all would come down and come to fruition. They had a foggy view of the Messiah, even the writers of the Old Testament, like David and Isaiah. So what's happening here in the New Testament is that once Christ is resurrected, he's just, it's like sunlight. Just kidding, up, you know, one of these foggy mountains and the clouds go back and all of a sudden, bang, and all that fog just goes away. He's trying to clear the fog here in the New Testament. Jesus here in Luke 24 and then the writers of the New Testament and say, God was working all along. Not only the Son of Man's life looks vain, all the children of man, their lives have looked vain. Life appeared to have no point to it at all. But in truth, God had a plan. We couldn't see it. Even the wisest men, no matter how hard, back to Ecclesiastes 8, no matter how hard people tried, even the people of Jesus' day and his disciples, they still couldn't grasp it. But God had a plan. So from God's perspective, in light of God's plan, Jesus' life was anything but vain. It was the greatest, most accomplished, most fulfilled life ever under the sun. Yeah, right.
Well, I would just, Jesus even told the disciples plainly on at least three or four occasions exactly how he was going to die, what was going to happen, and they couldn't get it. They just, even his own disciples, and in that sense, you could even say he failed. He couldn't even tell them what was happening.
They were fogged in. They were fogged in. Yes, Sarah.
I was just going to say, maybe not the path you're trying to take, but I can clearly see this in our lives today, too. When we get so narrow-minded, focused on God says he's going to take care of me, but all these bad things are happening around me, not understanding that there's a bigger purpose there.
Okay. That's exactly where this should go with this. I mean, we just work through. I mean, study Ecclesiastes. It's a rough trip, right? I mean, I don't know how, I mean, I don't want to impose what I feel about you on it, but it's a rough trip. I'm glad, it's like people say about things that they go through. I'm glad I went through it, but I'm glad it's over. Okay? Every time I study it, I'm like, I got to get through this. And I got to go see, find the light. But you know what? It makes me appreciate the light so much more. When I see how deep the darkness is, how damp it is and cold and scary it is, then if I can find the light, praise be to God, I found the light. So then you really see this illustrated in the life of Jesus, which then brings us back to Ecclesiastes and our own struggle, and that is, God is in control. And even in the life of Jesus, when things look so terrible and a waste, it was anything but that. Anything but that. And we've made this application a couple times. No wonder people sin. I'm not convinced most people know what's wrong. And they do it anyway. Why? Because they're hopeless. They're fogged in. They're covered over with darkness. And they think the comfort is just indulging themselves and doing whatever they want to do. And when people can see the light, that your choices do matter. There is a God who's a judge. And as frustrating and dark as life can be, it matters. And it matters if you can trust God through that and do what he says and obey. You talking about one, back to Frank's point, Frank knew all along, Jesus knew all along what was going to happen to him. And he did what he had to do anyway. He did what the Father wanted him to do, which brought on all that condemnation and rejection. He did it anyway, because that's what God wanted him to do. So the wise preacher, and look at this, look at this, look how blessed we are. The wise preacher didn't know Jesus. The wise preacher didn't have the story of the Christ. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He didn't have Ephesians 1 through 3. He didn't have Romans 8. And he hung in there with God anyway. Because the last thing he said was what in that book? Fear God and keep his commandments. Trust him. Believe in him anyway. Just do what he says. And isn't that the essence of the greatness of Jesus? He came and obeyed the Father's plan, even to the point of the cross. And what this is teaching us is that, yeah, we got to hang in there with God. And we got to trust that even when we don't know what he's doing whatever he's doing, and it's for us. Okay? Well, let's look at a couple statements by Jesus here. Let's just read these together, okay? Well, I have those verses up for you, and I read them. Okay, let's read these together and then talk about them. So, that should be Matthew 16, 26. My apologies. So, Vince, will you read that for us? I'm going to have Vince read Matthew 16, 26, please, not 16. Sorry about that. Olivia, will you read John 5, 28, 29? Gina, will you read Matthew 25, 31, 32, and then verse 46? It's on the screen. Okay. And then Dave, will you read the Matthew 6 passage for us in a moment, 19 to 20 and 31 to 33, okay? So we're going to take all these together, and then as you're reading these, let Ecclesiastes hover over your head and look at these in light of Ecclesiastes. All right, Matthew 16, 26.
For what will it profit? What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?
All right. Keep in mind Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and the writer's description of all the things he built and accomplished. Okay, John 5, 28 and 29, what does Jesus say there?
Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
All right, thank you. The hour is coming, it's not now. You got to see it. That's come. You got to take my word for it. All right, Matthew 25, first of all, 31 and 32, the depiction here.
So then the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered for him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats.
All right, and then at the end of that depiction, verse 4-6, what is it?
And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Son of Man's coming, and he'll be a judge of all people. And then Matthew 6, this is a more practical, everyday, moment-by-moment kind of instruction. Matthew 6, 19 to 20. Okay.
Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where things break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal.
And then 31 to 33.
Do not worry, then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear, or clothing? For the Gentiles who eagerly seek all these things, for their heavenly Father knows that you need all these things.
All right, thank you. These statements here are talking about big, grand, eternal, cosmic kind of things. Resurrection, judgment. But also Jesus is talking about very simple, everyday, hour-to-hour things like, what are we going to eat? What's going to be our focus today? So in light of all those statements by Jesus, which are pretty common ones, okay, where do you see the connections to Ecclesiastes, and what light does it shine on Ecclesiastes, and how does it build on Ecclesiastes? What pops out to you?
In the whole world, but losing your soul, going back to what you said about the, you know, the man who had everything, who built everything, but it was going to go to someone else or he's going to lose it.
I mean, it's a great compliment to that, that he was frustrated that he had built all this and was still not satisfied. And then when he concluded that he may live with someone who's going to be a fool and just waste it all, okay, that no wonder that if you gain the whole world, it's not worth that much. For one who had gained the whole world, he didn't think it was all that, it was what it's cracked up to be, did he? Our soul, our eternal being, and our relationship with God is what? It's weighty. It's what's important. What else comes to mind here when you look at this and a lot of Ecclesiastes?
Well, to live our life day to day and enjoy what God has allowed us to have, but know that everything that we do will be coming to judgment.
Okay, there's that John 5, Matthew 25, combined with Matthew 6. Don't fret, just enjoy what you have, because it's all going to be over one day, and there's going to be a judgment, okay? So, I mean, living with that kind of daily simplicity of just trusting the Lord and enjoying what you have and not worrying about what you don't have, I mean, we kept emphasizing that in Ecclesiastes. He keeps telling us to enjoy what we have. And if you don't enjoy what you have and you obsess about what you don't have, it's a miserable existence. You're never going to enjoy what you have if you're obsessing about what you don't have. And so here Jesus is saying is, don't be obsessed about the physical necessities. Let the Lord provide. All we can do is enjoy those things, understanding that ultimately it's all going to be over. It's all going to be gone. And there's an eternal judgment that's coming. I mean, doesn't he keep asking the question, Ecclesiastes, where's the fairness in it all? Where's the justice in it all? What things are wrong? Will it ever be made right? What's Jesus telling us? He's going to make it right. He is going to make it right.
And he also tells us it doesn't matter.
That's the conclusion from that, is because by the time you get to judgment, this is like you're driving down the road and you look in your rearview mirror and you see a tiny speck of something way, 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 way back there that you passed miles ago. It doesn't matter anymore. You passed it. I mean, I know this is going to happen to me. I know this is going to happen to me. I'm going to get an attorney. I'm going to say, you idiot. Why were you worried about that? Why were you so troubled about that and bothered by this and that? What does it matter right now? I'm going to laugh at myself. I'm like, what an idiot. Does it matter at all now?
We look at all the, you know, we live in this world, we look at all the injustices, cruelty and all the stuff, and it just makes us sick sometimes. But we got to realize that Jesus is going to make that right too someday. He's going to make it all right.
Amy, let's put everything we've looked at today together with what Earl was just saying. Who, more than anybody, knows about cruel injustice? Who experienced cruel injustice more than anybody else? Jesus did. First of all, I don't know if another case. Well, there are cases through time when people have been treated cruelly and unjustly, no doubt. But when you look at not just how he was treated, but the fact of who he was and how he was treated. I mean, he deserved no mistreatment. Humans at some point, we do deserve some mistreatment. We deserve some punishment. Sometimes it's not fitting to the crime, and sometimes we get mistreatment from this source when we should have gotten it from another source that let us off or something. But Jesus deserved nothing like this. And that the fact that he went through the vainest life of all, but kept, remember the statement in Peter? He kept entrusting himself. It's the statement there. I didn't have this in my notes. It just popped in my head. But the statement there, because the statement just really pops out right now. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Even though he was in the dark, what the wise preacher kept saying? Trust in God, who's the judge. He kept saying that, didn't he? Okay, thank you so much for the discussion, and we'll look at some statements by the Apostle Paul in his letters in light of Ecclesiastes Wednesday night. That's our plan.